"Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed a written charge against him. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." The same way the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The same way the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. In our text this morning, we continue our study of the last days of Jesus. We're thinking this morning about the last place Jesus visited before his death and resurrection. It's a remarkable place, memorable, meaningful. It's a place Jesus planned intentionally to visit in his last hours. What we find at this place changes all of creation and eternity. It changes what we know about ourselves, how we think about Jesus. For at this place, Jesus is seen to be a king from a country with a power that we did not expect. At this place, we see just what kind of king God really is. So we look at the text this morning. I want us to break it up into three parts. First, we want to consider the king himself, verses 27 to 30. Then we want to look at the fact that this king has a cross. We want to consider the king. We want to consider his cross, verses 31 to 37. Finally, we want to make a few words about the subjects of this king, verses 38 to 44. First of all, the king. In verse 26, Pilate released the rebel Barabbas to the crowd and sentenced Jesus to be flogged and crucified. Now, you'll notice something about the text this morning. When we come to this part in Matthew's gospel, Matthew is not adding any flowery language. The action is quick. It's verb after verb. It's sharp. He's drawing our attention to the event itself in a way that allows for us to enter into the text and to imagine and to see what this must be and what it must mean. This flogging that's spoken of in verse 26 was brutal. It included being whipped with strips of leather that were braided together with bone and glass in the braid. So that when the person being sentenced to crucifixion was whipped with that whip, it would rip open the flesh, sometimes down to the bone. Very often, the whipping itself was enough to kill the criminal. The crucifixion wouldn't be needed. Jesus has been whipped, and he's been handed over to be crucified. Verse 27 tells us that the Lord was handed over to the governor's soldiers. The matter is out of the hands of the Jewish religious leaders. Now the Roman state is carrying out the execution. They took Jesus to the praetorium. That's likely Pilate's residence while he's in Jerusalem, probably the old temple of Herod, the old palace of Herod. And notice there it says that the whole company of soldiers, the cohort of soldiers on duty, would have been about as many as 600 soldiers. They're all gathered to witness. See, this is a public mocking. This is public humiliation. See, mockery loves an audience. You ever notice that bullies love a crowd? You ever notice how sin loves to strut defiantly in the face of God? So verse 28, they stripped him. The Lord stood before hundreds of men, beaten, bloody, and naked. Then they put a scarlet robe on him. This is probably the short tunic that high officials would wear draped over their shoulders as a sign of their official status, of their high status. Verse 29, they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. It's not a royal diadem. It's not a golden crown with rich jewels that rests comfortably on the scalp. It is a thorn with a crown of thorns with long sharp thistles that when pressed into the head pierces the scalp. It's mockery. It's another form of torture. And to the crown they put in his right hand a staff. You may have a translation that says a reed. Kings have as a symbol of their authority and their power a scepter. And here they seem to be mocking Jesus by calling him the kind of king that has no authority and no power. And so they give him a flimsy reed as his scepter. They kneel and they mock him. Human kings would have come before their subjects and received parades and adulation and adoration. They would have entered a room to thunderous shouts from their citizenry. But Jesus receives mocking, not adoration. They kneeled before him in jest and they ridiculed him. Verse 30. They spit on him and took the staff or the reed and struck him again and again. This is likely not more physical punishment, but with this reed sort of slaps in the face, taunts. Instead of a golden crown and honor, Jesus takes thorns and mockery. The Son of God right here is bearing our shame. What do you feel when you picture Jesus enduring this? Is it pity or sympathy? Anger? Bitterness? Sadness? Perhaps you mock too? Consider the Lord as we see him here. He never says a word. He does not resist. He stands naked before his tormentors. Since Gethsemane, Jesus has known that this was to be the cup that he would drink. In fact, before Gethsemane, he had prophesied in Matthew 16, verse 21, and in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 and 19, he had prophesied that he must go to Jerusalem and be mistreated this way. See, this is the Father's will for Jesus. So, the Master, the Lord, he takes the mocking. He takes the beating. But now what I want you to see is what the soldiers miss. Truly, this mocking and this beating is in fact a coronation. Christ is being crowned king. This is King Jesus. The soldiers mock him when they say, "Hail Jesus, King of the Jews." But these Roman conquerors, it seems to me, are being mocked by Matthew himself. For as a Roman soldier, they would have had nothing to do, no concern about a king of a little tribe in Judea. They would have shown him no respect. They have not bowed to him. And yet they are doing the bidding of the Jewish religious leaders. And they are, with their own words and their own actions, Matthew will reveal to us, condemning themselves. So they repeatedly smack Jesus in the head with a flimsy reed and a mock scepter. But we, with the advantage of 2,000 years and the completion of the Scripture, get to look back and peer into this event and peer into all of Scripture and see what's really happening. We must see the truth that they miss in their mockery. Their words reveal more than they realize. Consider what's really going on. Consider the second psalm. Using the Pew Bibles, it's on page 532. Consider there the picture of Jesus, which almost looks just like what's happening in Matthew 27, except it's told from the vantage point of God, not from the vantage point of humans and Roman soldiers. So in the second psalm, the psalm begins this way. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Jump down to verse 4. But the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. We're watching a coronation in Matthew 27. Then the anointed one begins to speak in verse 7. And this is what he says. He, meaning God the Father, said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Notice, you will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. You see, it would have been better for Pilate and the Roman soldiers and all of Jerusalem to hear and understand the application of verse 10 here in Psalm 2. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. What's really happening in Matthew 27 is the installation of the king, the coronation of God's anointed one. The soldiers don't see it in their mockery, but Jesus is carrying an iron scepter. He is the ruler of the nations. He will say in Matthew 28 that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And when he comes, he will wield that scepter, smashing the nations in judgment. The soldiers mock him now, but it seems the favor will be returned on the day Jesus comes in glory. Psalm 2 pictures God enthroned in heaven, laughing and scoffing at derision at those who gather together against him and his anointed one, his Christ. But it's true what they say. He who laughs, laughs. Yeah. When you look at Jesus in Matthew 27, naked and beaten and mocked, do you see him for the king that he really is? Mockers scoff at him, but worshipers love him. This is the king who comes in an unexpected way. And notice that this king comes and he ascends, not steps to a throne, but steps to a cross. Verse 31, after they've had their fun, they dress him in his own clothes and they lead him away to crucify him. Instead of a throne, and instead of a parade with ticker tape and all of the celebration that goes into kings and their parades, Jesus went to a cross and suffered. You see, the Son of God not only bears our shame, he bears our guilt too. It was customary for the person being crucified to carry his own cross to the place of crucifixion. John chapter 19, verse 17 tells us that Jesus started out that way. He started out carrying his own cross, but apparently he was unable to carry it all the way, having endured a trial all night and having suffered the whipping at the hands of the Roman soldiers. For in verse 32 we read this, as they were going out of the city, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. Now, Cyrene was a Roman colony in northern Africa. We don't know much about this Simon. We don't know if he was a Gentile that just happened to be passing through, or if he was a devout Jew in town for the Passover. Remember, this is the time of the Passover celebration. Mark mentions a Simon who is the father of Alexander and Rufus. Alexander and Rufus are mentioned in the letter to the Romans and in one other place in the book of Acts. They seem to have been sort of public servants in the early church, respected and known. It could be that this Simon is their father. We don't know. We don't know if this Simon was a believer on this day when he carries the cross for Christ. But we're left to wonder, why else would Matthew mention this detail? How would it affect a man to carry the cross of a condemned sinner to the place where he would be finally crucified? What impression would that leave on the soul of a man? And we're talking about the cross. 2,000 years later, we have nice, smooth crosses that we hang on the walls of our churches or we wear as gold ornaments around our necks. But 2,000 years ago, the cross, the very word itself, was unmentionable. It was unspeakably horrible. It was the most shameful thing. It was reserved for criminals and rebels and murderers. It was not something anyone with any kind of social standing or social sensibility would have wanted to be affiliated with. And here Simon, notice, he's not playing the Good Samaritan. He doesn't volunteer. He's pressed into service. He is forced to carry this cross. Must have left a mark on his soul. Verse 33, with Simon carrying the cross, they arrived at a place called Golgotha. Matthew gives us a little statement here to tell us what Golgotha means. The place of the skull. The Latin word for skull is Calvar or Calvaria, which is where we get our English name, Calvary. They took Jesus to Calvary, the place of the skull. What an ominous name. Clearly, it's a place of death. Calvary is the last place our Lord was seen alive before the resurrection. But God's plans are being carried out to the letter. The next two verses allude to prophecies of the suffering Messiah found in the Psalms. It's as though Matthew in his gospel here is taking the snatches and the glimpses that were given to the psalmist, and he's opening it up in a bit more detail so that we can see the shadowy figure revealed now in Christ Jesus. So, for example, in verse 34, they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. That's a quote from Psalm 69, verse 21. Some say the wine was meant to be a kind of painkiller. Well, if that's true, notice our Lord refused it. He's going to face the wrath of God with his senses intact. He's going to go to the cross with his eyes wide open. In verse 35, when they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. John 19, verse 24, makes the connection here directly to Psalm 22:18. That's where David writes prophetically, "They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." This, of course, never happened to David. David was pointing to his greater son. He was pointing down the corridors of time to that one who was to come, who was to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was pointing to Jesus. Verse 36. The soldiers sit down to complete their duty. Typically, with a crucifixion, at least four soldiers would attend the cross to make sure that the death sentence was was finally effective. They would guard the cross so that family members and friends and others would not take the body, remove the criminal, remove the crucified, and usher them home or some other place of safety. And they stayed there to watch Jesus. They were preventing anyone from rescuing Jesus. And Jesus is on the cross not looking to be rescued. What is most important about this entire scene is the ironic description written above his head. See there in verse 37. On a sign they wrote, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 20, tells us that Pilate had this written in three languages, Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. So anyone passing by this well-traveled road would have been able to read and know the accusation against Jesus. John tells us that the religious leaders didn't want Pilate to write this. They wanted him to write a slightly longer message. They wanted him to write on the sign, "Say that he said or he claimed to be King of the Jews." So Pilate's rubbing their nose in it in the end. He says, "I've written what I've written. This is what's on the sign." That was the charge against Jesus. Jesus became the only man in history to be condemned to death for claiming to be who he actually was. And not just King of the Jews, but King of Kings. You know, it's interesting that with all the emphasis Christians put on the physical sufferings of Christ on the cross, none of the gospel writers really give us a lot of detail about the physical suffering. Notice in verse 35, Matthew reduces the actual act of the crucifixion to one subordinate participial phrase, "when they had crucified him." It's almost as though he moves right on past the act of the crucifixion itself. The cross is central to all of Christianity, but what we're being made to see is not just a diary of the physical event. What we're being pushed to see is the meaning of these things. And this is what the gospel writers want to impress. This is what the New Testament writers wish to impress. What do these things mean? It's not a newspaper account. It is a theological account. Jesus' death upon the cross turns the world upside down. It reorients everything we think about God and everything we think about life with God. Men may not earn approval with God by how they live, but only how Jesus died. Victory is won by giving up life, not by taking it. The kingdom of God comes not by swords, but by the death of the king. Men may not offer God their own honor, but must trust only the shame that Christ endured. You see, it's a shameful death that purchased the ashamed sinner to a shameless life. The experience of shame becomes, in this upside-down work of the cross, the path to the highest glory. What matters is that in his death, Jesus dealt with our sins. In his death, the Father's wrath against sin is poured out on his Son. The king takes the place of his subjects and offers himself as a willing sacrifice on their behalf. By the shedding of blood, the sins of the guilty are washed away. By the shedding of blood, the sins of the guilty are washed away. Hear me now. It's by the shedding of Jesus' blood that the sins of the guilty are washed away. I wonder if there's anybody here this morning who's guilty. I wonder if there's anybody in this room this morning who knows the shame of their own sin. Is there anyone who knows that in point of fact, I am, you are, we all are low down, dirty, shameful sinners? Then know this too. 1 John 2:2. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. All sin of all time throughout the world was being laid upon the back of the Son of God on this cross. The Father is punishing Jesus in our place for our sins until His wrath is completely exhausted and His justice fully met. And this is how Jesus' blood washes away the sins of all those who believe. Are you a sinner? Are you guilty before God? Are you deserving of God's punishment and His wrath? Would you escape that wrath and instead receive God's love? Pray to God. Agree with God that you are, as all of us are, hell-deserving sinners. Believe, trust, rely upon the sacrifice of Jesus, which takes away guilt, which takes away sin, which takes away shame. Forsake your old life of sin. It is no friend to you. And turn. Turn to this blessed Savior who hangs upon that cross willingly, never saying a word of protest, giving Himself as a ransom for our sins, shedding His blood to cleanse us of all of our sins, offering His life for ours so that we might know the love of God for all of eternity, that we might know the mercy and the grace of God without end. You will pass from death to life if you turn to Christ. You will be moved from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the light of His dear Son if you turn to Christ. You will go from condemned criminal to freed saint if you trust in Christ. Turn from sin and trust in Jesus as your only God and Savior, your King who sacrificed Himself for you. This is what the cross is about. This is why the King has come. Consider now His subjects. I'm fully aware that there are some here this morning who do not believe these things. Some here this morning who have no faith in Christ, who are not trusting Him as God and Savior. I'm fully aware that there may be some here this morning who do not trust Jesus to save them, and you perhaps think that you don't need to be saved. I want to suggest to you that you are modern day mockers, the kind of mockers that we read about in this text, the kind of mockers that we all were. There were on that day ignorant sinners who mocked Jesus. Those are the crowds who passed by and hurled insults in verses 39 and 40. Psalm 22 tells us of these crowds who walked by wagging their tongues and shaking their heads. But on that day there were also religious sinners who mocked Jesus. Those were the chief priests, teachers of the law, there in verses 41 and 42. And finally, there were the condemned sinners who mocked Jesus. Those were the two thieves hanging right beside our Lord in verses 38 and 44 who were crucified on that same day. Here's the ironic bit about their mockery and their insults. Pay attention if you don't believe in Jesus. Perhaps their comments are reminiscent of your own thoughts. Compare your thoughts to theirs. Consider the passers-by. Those who pass by, they repeat the sort of twisted charge that was made against Jesus when He was on trial before Caiaphas, the high priest. You see what they say there? You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. What they missed in their mockery was that they were witnessing the very destruction of the temple as Christ hung upon that cross. For John chapter 2, verses 19 to 21 tells us that when Jesus told this and taught this, He was talking about the temple of His body. That He would be crucified and buried 3 days and He would be raised again to life. And they missed the fact that the dwelling of God was not bricks and stone, but the very flesh and blood hanging before them. That Christ, the Son of God, was tabernacling among them. But these are just passers-by They don't stick around long enough to see the outcome. It's a drive-by mocking. It's also a demonic mocking. Hear them taunt the Savior. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. Does that sound familiar? You may recall that shortly after the Lord's baptism in Matthew chapter 4, Satan appeared to him and drove him into the wilderness and repeatedly taunted him with these words. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. He takes him up to the top of the pinnacle of a temple in Matthew 4, verses 5 and 6, and he says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Nothing will happen. The Lord will send angels to catch you. You see, when the mocker begins with doubt and testing, he begins where Satan began. My mocking friend, you may not think of yourself as devilish or satanic in any way, but my friend, it may be that your thoughts about Christ are far more like Satan's than you realize. Have you heard yourself say, if Jesus is the Son of God, then... If Jesus is the Son of God, why? And when you said those things, has there been anything in your heart really looking to earnestly know the answer to your question? If not, my friend, you are mocking in the very way that these persons were mocking the Lord on this day. The hardness of heart in this mocking is the essence of unbelief. And it's unbelief that condemns us before God. We were made in the image of God and for fellowship with Him. But that attitude of mocking and hardness, my friend, is more like Satan than it could ever be like God. Abandon that. Plead for a soft heart. Plead for an honest heart. If you don't know who the Son of God is, if you don't know who Jesus is, we stand ready to tell you, to proclaim it to you, to help you to discover the truth. But don't think that this is a game where Christ can be mocked with impunity. Repent and come to Him. Notice the religious leaders in verses 41 to 43. See, they don't hurl their insults directly at Jesus. See, that would be beneath them, inappropriate for people of their stature. They talk with one another, referring to Jesus in the third person. Notice there, they say, he saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, I am the Son of God. It's amazing how religious people can say true things and not fathom the truth that's in them. Mouths can praise God, but hearts be far from him. That's the case here. Listen to all of the truth in these statements. Number one, he is the King of Israel. Indeed he is. And then they say, he trusts in God. They almost quote Psalm 22, verse 8. Listen there, where the psalmist writes, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And yet they have no idea how true their words are. I mean, did not Jesus always trust his Father and do his Father's bidding? And they say here, he said, I am the Son of God. Jesus eventually told them that plainly before the high priest. But these are mockers. They're religious, but they do not know God. They did not recognize the hour of God's visitation among them. They would not recognize God if he were naked, bleeding, and hanging right in front of their eyes. Here's the tragic irony. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 tells us that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And here are his people saying he can't save himself. But Jesus isn't the one who needs saving. They are. If Jesus were to save himself, all of humanity would be condemned. Proverbs 14:9 says, "Fools mock at making amends for sin." And here's Christ making atonement for sins, and the religious fools are mocking him as though he needs saving. Which is better? To come down from the cross while he was still alive, or to be raised from the dead 3 days later? So that they would know, guess what Jesus did? He rose from the grave, proving that he in fact was accepted by God, proving that God indeed accepted his sacrifice on behalf of sinners, proving that God did want him, that God did own his ministry. He was raised from the grave. But did they trust him? They surely did not. Jesus had predicted it in Luke chapter 16 when he told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You remember the story, they go down into Abraham's bosom and the rich man sees that he's in this place of torment, and he sees the beggar Lazarus and he had thrown scraps and crumbs to Lazarus during their lifetime. And he says to Lazarus, he says to the Lord, "Send Lazarus back to warn my brothers that there is this place that I'm in." You remember the Lord's words around verse 30. "Even if someone comes back from the dead, they will not believe." You see, the issue isn't simply a matter of evidence and information. It's a matter of a heart bent toward loving God and accepting the truth of God. Then there are these two thieves. Even the thieves on the cross join in mocking Jesus. Isaiah 53:12 tells us he was numbered with the transgressors. There was one on his left hand and one on his right hand. You may remember that these are the positions that James and John had come asking the Lord for. "We would sit on your left hand and on your right hand in your kingdom." They ran away a few verses ago. The places of honor, sitting at the right hand and left hand of the king, goes to robbers, rebels, who heap insults upon him. See, between the thieves, the crowds, and the religious leaders, they mock everything that is essential for salvation. They mock the temple of his body. They mock the resurrection. They mock salvation. They mock the cross. They mock his sonship. They mock his kingship. They mock faith and trust in God. They mock God's deliverance and God's approval. There's nothing holy that they did not scoff at. And as bad as they all were, God's saving mercy was at work anyway. He was accomplishing salvation for all who would believe upon Christ. He was purchasing eternal life for those who would trust in Jesus. Even on that very day, one of the mockers themselves would have his eyes open to see Christ, to behold the truth, and to love the Savior, and to seek to be in the paradise of God. Luke 23, verses 39 to 43 records it for us. Matthew doesn't give us this detail, but Luke tells us of the miraculous conversion of the thief on the cross. Perhaps the insults had gone too far when Luke tells us, beginning in Luke 23, verse 39, "One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. 'Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and save us.' But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God,' he said, 'since you're under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man had done nothing wrong.' Then he said, 'Beautiful petition. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' Jesus answered him, 'I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise.'" That was the best sinner's prayer ever. It's a prayer that's still answered. Sinners and criminals with enough fear of God to turn to Jesus and say, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," are still being saved. Perhaps you came this morning as a mocker and an unbeliever. Perhaps you see your guilt like this thief on the cross saw his guilt and the justness of his condemnation. And perhaps you have awakened to some fear of God, some reverence from Him, some knowledge that He is holy and is to be respected and loved. Have you come to see that Jesus, the Son of God, died for your sins? Have you come to repent and to believe on Him? If you do, you will be with Jesus in paradise. Paradise belongs to those who believe, not to those who mock. Repent and believe and be saved. Christian, this is our King. He bore this cross for us. He took with Him all of our sin and bore for us all of God's wrath, so that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And here is our King, silent, bearing our shame, also providing our righteousness. This is our Savior. This is Him on His cross. And He bids us joyfully to now bear our own cross, to enter into His suffering, to follow Him in life and in death. This is why we're not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation. We are not ashamed of the cross, for there is where our King was enthroned. We rejoice in this bloody symbol, because by His blood we live forever. Glory be to His name. Let's pray together. Father, we have been singing of Your glory revealed in Christ Your Son. We have been reading of it in Your Word. We have been, Lord, attempting to listen and to understand and to believe, to speak and to clarify and to apply. But Lord, all of this will be fruitless unless You send Your Spirit to work in us illumination and understanding and faith. Unless by Your Spirit You keep us, O Lord, in Your unshakable hand, Your strong right hand. And so we pray that You would. That You would strengthen the saint and save the sinner. That You would, O Lord, make the riches of the blood of Christ to account, O Lord, for us. That You would, O Lord, inspire in us great hope in Your sacrifice, great longing for Your presence, and great love because You have first loved us and gave Yourself for us. We praise You for Calvary's cross, the place of the skull. We thank You for sending Your Son there. And we thank You that there He purchased us from our guilt and our sin. We praise You, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.